Well, it's great to be with you again today, and what we want to take a look at is what I call the curse of comparison. And by way of getting us started, I want us to look at a passage of Scripture, and I invite you to take your Bibles or your digital device and find John chapter 21. It's the last chapter in the fourth, it's called Gospels in our New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you're new at all this stuff, God put a table of contents in your Bible, and that makes it a lot easier to find it. So find John chapter 21, and we're going to be looking together beginning about verse 15. Now, what has happened at this point is, well, let me go way back, actually, and pick up the story, because Jesus has been arrested, and there's a guy named Peter, the Apostle Peter, and he has proclaimed his absolute commitment to Jesus, and that no matter what happens to Jesus, he's going to stand by him. So sure enough, after Jesus is arrested, he kind of sneaks around and is watching what's going on. And three different times, somebody turns to him and says, are you a follower of Jesus? He goes, me? No way. The third time, when a young girl asks him that, he starts cussing up a storm and just swearing he doesn't know him. And she goes, clearly you don't. Then Jesus looks at him and he just melts. Just a great sense of absolute failure has come across his life. Then 3 days later, Jesus is resurrected. Now remember, Jesus has been telling everybody he's going to be resurrected. He'd been telling them he was going to Jerusalem this last time to die, but kind of like we can be, they didn't really catch what he was saying, and so they were all shocked and distressed when he was arrested. When he was killed and finally died, they were stunned, and then they all gathered together, and Jesus comes out on the third day, and my fellow preaching pastor at North Coast Church, he does a better job than I can do and tell the story, having a lot of fun with it. He just talks about Jesus when the tomb rolled away, stepping out, going, da-da! And it's like, where is everybody? I'm here, you know? Peter has heard that Jesus is alive. The women came and told him, and he and John, they've run to the tomb, and they've looked inside, and it's absolutely empty. They still don't quite understand what is happening. Jesus has shown up to them, actually, miraculously, and it's dawned on him that he's alive and well. We don't have all the details that were going on, but Jesus wasn't there constantly all the time with them. And what we have after that is he decides to go fishing. And he is fishing, a guy over on the side kind of shouts out, have you caught anything? Well, not very much. He says, well, why don't you do this? They do that, and they get to, and then they realize, oh my gosh, this is the Lord. And so they have a little fish fry. And Jesus is coming to Peter in this story kind of to complete the whole sense of restoration after his big failure of denying Jesus, after his not really quite figuring out the resurrection thing. Peter had been the spokesman for the apostles, and he comes to him and he says, basically in this story, I'm here to restore you. So as we pick it up in verse 15, here's what's happening. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Well, yes, Lord, he said, you know that I, and then he says, love you in your Bible, but it's actually a different Greek word that's used. So the first thing Jesus says is, do you love me more than these? And he's pointing either to the others or to the boats and the fishing and the career that he was going back to. And Jesus uses the word agape. Agapeo is used there. And it's a word of sacrifice. It's a word that's used for commitment. If you've been to weddings where we have the first Corinthians 13 often read, love is, and it describes all that it has. Jesus asking Peter, now remember this, it's Mr. Denying Peter, do you love me? And what Peter says is, you know I care for you. You know, it's another word for love, so your Bible is translating it accurately, but it's a different Greek word that's not the commitment and sacrificial side of agapeo, it's phileo. Do you have an affection for me? Do you care for me? So Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Then in verse 16, again Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he answered, well, yes, Lord, you know that I care for you, is the word he uses. So Jesus says, okay, then you take care of my sheep, my followers. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you, and then Jesus switches words and says, Phileo, do you care for me? Well, Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you care for me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I care for you. You know my past. You know where I've been. And Jesus once again says, it's okay. You still have the same assignment. Feed my sheep. And then he tells Peter what's going to happen to him. Listen, beginning verse 18. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Tradition would tell us he was crucified and actually crucified upside down because he was unworthy to be crucified in the same way the Lord was. In other words, Jesus is saying, you're going to die a martyr. And you're going to accept that martyrdom in faith, but clearly you're not going to embrace it as well. This is a good day. You are going to be taken where you do not want to go. And then Jesus said, follow me. Well, verse 20 says, Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following him. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Just a couple of little fun things there. I like John. Now, John is the apostle he's talking about, and John is the writer of John who says, he turned around and he doesn't say saw John. He says he turned around and saw the apostle that was Jesus' best friend. Just wanted you all to know that. Okay. And then Peter looks at him and says, well, okay, Lord, what about him? What's his future? And Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Well, because of this, a rumor spread among the believers that this disciple, John, would not die. But Jesus didn't say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? And this is a disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. So what we've got here is Peter being restored, Peter kind of being told the price that he's going to pay, and then turning around and saying, okay, I get my thing, but what about his? And Jesus essentially says this, it's none of your business. And what Peter was doing was comparing his assignment with John's assignment. And any time we fall into the realm of spiritual comparison, we have begun to sip on poison. It will rot and destroy our souls. Always has and always will. Spiritual comparison produces three things. You might want to jot these down as we go through them. The first great poison of asking, well, yeah, what about them? Or why are you blessing them more than me? Or why are you responding to that person different? Or why have you called me to do this and not them? Any type of spiritual comparison that we have, the first danger that poison produces in our life is the poison of pride. Pride. Because what comparison does is it turns the Bible into a pair of binoculars. You realize the Bible's supposed to be a mirror to our life, right? In fact, the book of James actually uses that phrase, speaks of the one who's going to be blessed as who looks intently into the mirror of God's word, kind of seeing what needs to be done and fixing it up and taking care of it. But there's such a tendency, especially when I begin to compare, for me to listen to the word of God, to read the word of God, to come across a command, and not to look into the mirror to see how am I doing, but to pick it up as binoculars and to see how everybody else is doing. And whenever we do that, everything begins to go sideways. One of my favorite examples of that is a part of the Bible that's where Jesus preached a sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew chapter 5, there's this section where he says, you have heard, and he names the Old Testament law, and then he raises the bar a little bit higher by saying, but I tell you. So you've heard not to murder, but I say you can't even be angry in your heart. You've heard not to commit adultery, but I want to tell you, if you look with the intent to lust, you've had an adulterous heart. Now here's what happens in that passage. Jesus bookends it this way. He says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, here's all you got to do. You must have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scholars and the Pharisees. Now, back then, the Pharisees were the people who were most committed to God, at least in outward zeal. And so everybody's like, well, these are the Navy SEAL spiritual ones. So he says, if you want to enter the kingdom, you have to be more righteous than what you consider to be spiritual Navy SEALs. Then he goes, you've heard, but I tell you. Then he ends it by saying, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, when you think of that list of commands that way, it's rather distressing, right? Jesus' whole point was that you and I would realize I'm in deep doo-doo. I'm dead meat, and we would run to the cross. But what we've done is God gave us this ruler, this long ruler, and he gave it to us so we could see how high and tall he is and how short we are. But then once he's given it to me, by comparison, I turn into kind of similar to the binoculars, and I take it over here, and I go, come here, Stan, and I grab a bunch of people who are shorter than me, and I go, look how tall I am. But the measuring rod was never given to see how much taller I am than you. It was to help me to see how short I am compared to God. And that's what always happens when we listen to Scripture, we nudge, we think of other people. I early on in my walk with God, I actually had in my Bible in the margin, I got one of these parallel Bibles where I had three or four translations and big wide margins and no footnotes, and I just kind of wanted to read it myself, and I would write little notes. But the sad part is I look at some of those pages, some of those notes had the names of other people on them. Because I'd read a verse and say, man, that's just like John, that's just like Justin, that's just like Sue, that's just like, and what I was doing was this. And what was happening was a buildup of pride. I see it in my own spiritual journey. I was one of these people who had a 180 degree just turn when I came to Jesus. The kind of guy, you know, you go back to some reunion and they go, I heard you're a preacher. You know, how could that be? So at the beginning of my journey, I was like a hyper dog, man. I'm just running after Jesus and obedience and reading Scripture and doing this. And my eyes are fully on Jesus. And I'm seeing how far I've got to go. I'm kind of excited about some of the progress I made. And somewhere around a year and a half or 2 years into my walk with God, a very disastrous thing began to take place. Instead of seeing Jesus and how far I still had to go, I started catching out of the corner of my eye some of the friends who began with me and weren't keeping up. Ever been there? And I started looking around, no longer at Jesus, seeing how far I had to go, but looking around at some who I had passed and patting myself on the back about how far I had come and judging them for not keeping up. And I had no idea that I was birthing in my heart one of the most damnable evil cancers you can ever have if you want to please God, the cancer of pride. Because it's really weird. Would you all agree with me? The place you want to be in the following Jesus line is not the back, right? You want to be as far to the front. Jesus wants all of us, you know, get to the front of the line, you know, go for it. But what we don't always understand is at the front of the line, the longer you walk with God, the more you committed to get, the more dangerous it becomes. Because at the front of the line is where pride dwells. I think of mountain climbers, world-class mountain climbers. Every single year, there are people that are killed trying to ascend some of the top peaks in the world. And they're never killed at base camp. Because base camp is safe. It's up the side of the mountain that an avalanche, a slippery, icy area, whatever. And most of those who are killed, now every now and then, it has nothing to do with foolishness. They're killed like, you know, in the recent past, there was a bunch of people on a mountain that were all killed by an avalanche. Great. But most are killed because the weather's coming in and they decide, I'm a world-class climber. I can do this. I can push here. A rookie wouldn't do this, but I'm different. And they go on. It's right where you want to be, near the top. But it's also where it's most dangerous. It's true spiritually. Because pride is the worst of the worst. I always tell the guys at North Coast Church, you don't understand how bad pride is. In Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord lists 6 things he hates, yea, 7. By the way, I always wondered, is it 6 or 7? Someday he'll tell me. But the first one on the list is pride. But what's even more significant, he doesn't use the word pride. He uses the word haughty eyes. I don't know about you, but the word pride is like, I don't know, it's a stained glass word. I know, I have a little pride and I drive too fast on the freeway, whatever. But when you turn it into the description the Bible does where it says haughty eyes are looking down on others, then suddenly I can catch it. Man, I've got this tendency to look down on people. I've got this tendency to meet them and think the worst until they prove the best. And the first thing on God's list of things he hates is pride. I tell the men in our church, God would rather have you struggling with porn than pride. That gets their attention. Now, don't tweet or blog that Larry's pro-porn. I'm not, okay? But I do want us to understand the things we get most uptight about sometimes, they're not at the top of the list. The top of the list is you've grown to the point that you're judgmental of other churches, you're judgmental of other Christians, you're judgmental of other people, and your first response is prove to me you're worthy rather than I assume you're worthy. What gets us there? Comparison. It turns the front of the following Jesus line into a really tough place to be. Now, the second thing that comparison produces, along with pride, is it produces dissatisfaction. That whenever I compare, I begin to have dissatisfaction. If you want to write a little soundbite down, you might write this. Comparison turns gratitude into bitterness. It turns what I was once thankful for into something I'm annoyed about. In Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses, Matthew 21 to 16, Jesus told a parable about some day laborers. And these day laborers were out there looking for a job. Now, think about how the day labor system works. Down in San Diego, right near our church, is a corner where lots of day laborers meet. And every single day, they're hoping and praying that someone will pick them up for a full day's worth of work. That's why they go there. That's what they're most hoping for. And sadly, there's not always work for them to do. And so they're pretty pleased when somebody at 7:30 or 8 in the morning or 6:30 shows up and says, hey, I need this. And they're able to say, yeah, I can do that. They get in the car and they get a whole day's wage. And so that's what Jesus was talking about. There were these day laborers. And he went to them and he said, I will pay you a denarius, which was a full day worker's wage, if you will come and work in my vineyard for the day. And they went, great. They're probably high-fiving each other on the way. What a good day this is. And then he said, 3 hours later, he went down and he found the same group of people and he found those who weren't working. He said, will you come and work in my vineyard the rest of the day and I'll pay you a fair wage for what you do? Sure, I'll do that. They were excited about it. And then with just 1 hour left, the 11th hour in the day, he found some people who'd gotten no work and he said, listen, just come and work for 1 hour and I'll give you what's fair as well. So far in this story, everybody's happy, right? And then it came time to pay. So Jesus called, Jesus said the guy who owned the vineyard, he called first those who had worked 1 hour and he gave them a denarius, a full day's wage. Then he called the 3 hour guys, came 3 hours late, and he says, here's a denarius. And then he called the guys who'd worked all day and he said, here's a denarius. And the guys who worked all day were ticked off royally. How come we only get this? All this kind of stuff. And it stopped with me for a moment and think about it. What turned a denarius into something that made them bitter? One thing, comparison. Right? Had he not picked up guys 3 hours late and guys who worked an hour, talked to me from, wouldn't they have been pretty happy? Right? They'd been like, whoa, hey, we got a whole day. Let's hope we get another day. The only thing that made them dissatisfied with their blessing of the day was that they turned their eyes and they saw someone else who was more blessed. Now, that's really easy to rip on those people in that parable until I realize it's exactly me. I can't tell you how many times I've been happy about something until you got a better one. And it's like, what's that about? I remember being, our church is a very large church, and I remember being with a group of pastors one time, and they were talking about what their salaries were, and I had just gotten a raise from our elder board, and I was pretty happy with where I was, until suddenly I had three guys talking about how their salaries were a lot more than mine, and I'm getting on the plane, and I'm like thinking through that in my head, and like, how come I'm being taken advantage? I mean, I'm not proud of this. I'm ashamed of it. It's like, what in the world happened to me? And then I realized we're all that way. We see it in athletes, don't we? They sign a contract, like a 5 or 6 year contract, and it's the biggest contract in NFL history or NBA or Major League Baseball, whatever it would be, and they are thrilled until about year 3 or 4 when somebody signs a bigger one. And then suddenly they're thinking they're ripped off. Dissatisfaction is always the result of comparing our blessings with someone else's blessings. Comparing what God is doing through me with what he's doing through someone else. Because the truth of the matter is, if we think about it, we ought to be the most grateful people ever, because we are on death row in prison as sinners and as enemies, and he came and he unlocked the door, and he not only said, I'm taking you out of prison, I'm adopting you in my family as a full-on son or daughter. Oh, by the way, I'm going to share the entire inheritance of Jesus is shared with you. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty good day. Until I find out you got a denarius and you only worked half the day. And everything changes. This is such a big deal because in our spiritual walk with God, gratitude is an incredibly important spiritual trait if we want to please God. Gratitude's a big deal. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 18 says, give thanks in everything. This is the will of God. So hang with me for just a second. Have you ever struggled wondering what the will of God was in your life? Okay? And it's kind of funny to me. When we pray about the will of God, what we usually mean is, what apartment should I rent? What house should I buy? Should I get this car or that car? Should I go to this college? Should I go to that college? Lord, tell me what I should major in. Lord, should I date this person or not date this person? Should we marry them? Should I, right? All those kind of decisions. And the fact is, there's not a Bible verse that tells you who to date, is there? It tells you the kind of person to date, but not who. I mean, I looked, I promise. Years ago when I was younger, it's like, where's her name? Couldn't find it. Greek, Hebrew, nothing. I know the Bible pretty well. I haven't found a verse that tells me what house to buy, what apartment to live in, what college to go to. But there are some verses that absolutely spell out the will of God. And here's my question, if you're praying for God's will in your life. Why would God ever tell you his will in a little side area over here if you're not following his will where he's already spelled it out? Right? Like, you're asking, Lord, should I marry this person or not marry this person? But you're not dating that person in line with what you know his will is to be as far as behavior and patterns. It's like, he's not going to tell you yes or no here when you've ignored him over here. Now, to carry this back to gratitude, it is the will of God that I be a person who gives thanks in all things. If I want to experience his will in all of these other side areas, where to live, where to work, what job, all those kind of things, one of the things I absolutely have to have as a foundation before he reveals that is I'm built into my life an attitude of gratitude. And comparison destroys it. In fact, let me give you two things if you want to experience God's will in your life. They're really quite simple. Kind of the ABCs. And remember, Jesus said, even a little child can understand the kingdom as far as what needs to be understood. Be thankful, number one. Number two, obey the light you have. I get people who are brand new at faith. At North Coast, we call them the hell of a talk guy. They're the people who come up after church and tell me or our other teaching pastor, that was a hell of a talk. Right away, we know they're new. And they want to know, what do I do to follow God? I always just say the same two things. Be grateful. Find the water in your glass and praise God for it, not the air and the water that's missing and complain about it missing. And then today, whatever it is you know you should do or should stop doing, just do that.
Well, that's all. That's all.
Yeah. Because if you do those two things, all the rest will be unfolded to you in His time and His will. But if you get sidetracked into bitterness, you lose your gratitude, or you stop obeying what you already know, He ain't going to tell you something you don't know. It's as simple as that. A junior higher can do that. A high schooler can do that. A person 2 days old in the Lord can do that. When I think of gratitude and the lack of, like, really rejoicing in what we have, the quintessential example of it is somebody that just so wished, they just dreamed they could make their high school basketball team. That's all they wanted. Could I only make my team? Because he'd just been cut. Well, he actually made the team the next year. And then the dream became, if I could only go to college, if I could get like a college scholarship on some small school, he got a college scholarship. If I could only start, he started. What if I could like be a star on the team? He was a star on the team. You know what? Wouldn't it be so cool? It's fun to be a star, but what if we won an NCAA championship? He won an NCAA championship. Well, like, oh man, what if I get drafted and get to play in the NBA? He got drafted. He played in the NBA. Well, what if I could be a starter? He was a starter. What if I could like make the All-Star team? He made the All-Star team. What if I could get an MVP? He got an MVP. What if I could win a world championship? He won a world championship. What if I could be considered by many people the greatest player of all time? He was. And you know what he did at the pinnacle of that? He said, dang it, I can't hit a curveball. His name is Michael Jordan. At the pinnacle of his success, he quit to pursue something else. Now, he came to his senses later on and came back and did what God had made and created that boy to do. But I would watch that story and I go, how much is that so like us? We have so many dreams and so many things, and all we see is what we don't have, or we see something else. Comparison produces pride, dissatisfaction. The last thing it produces is despair. Because it gives the enemy a megaphone. I mentioned last week that he's the accuser of the brethren. That's his thing. And so whenever I compare and I see myself coming up short, I put myself in the zone where the accuser of the brethren, our great enemy Satan, is able to point out how unworthy I am of our Lord. And the point of the matter is, I am unworthy. That's why we call it grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited favor. Mercy is when you get off the hook, when you shouldn't get off the hook. But what happens when I compare and I see myself not running as well as others or whatever, I begin to despair that somehow I'm not worthy, and yet my entire relationship and your entire relationship with Jesus is not based upon our worthiness. It's based on His love and His pursuit. Beware of looking around at other people and beating yourself up because you're not them. God wants you to fulfill your gifts and your calling, not someone else's gifts and their calling. And it is so easy to do. I write about in one of my books, a thing I call best practices overload. You got any business background, you know what best practices are. That's where you go, you look at the best practice in a certain industry and see how they do it, and you carry it over to your industry. And like sometimes they carry it over from one to another, like hotels. It used to be really hard to check in and out of a hotel. Now it's really fast. And what they did is they studied automobile rental companies and how fast they were. And I don't know, last time I looked, it's a lot easier to steal a car than a hotel room. That's just the way it works. And so they switched over. They took the best practices from the rentals and they put it in their hotel, and we're always doing that. It's a great way to run your business. I do some business consulting. We talk about best practices all the time. It's a terrible way to run your spiritual life. Because if you run around best practices trying to see all the best practices of all the best Christians, you're going to feel like trash. Because you're going to see all of their strengths and you're going to see none of their weaknesses. I like to tell Martin Luther, heard of him? Martin Luther was this incredible prayer warrior. And like on busy days, he prayed more You know, like on busy days, I go, skip prayer, get to work. But now it's like, oh, okay, I got to be like Martin Luther. Then there was a scholar named Calvin. Oh, man, I got to study the Bible deep like Calvin. And then there's the great evangelists or missionaries leading everybody to Jesus. And I'm going, okay, I got to talk to every waiter and waitress and person on the plane. And I'm trying to do that. And just as I'm starting to get a twitch, Mother Teresa comes along. But the truth of the matter, for every one of them, they had these incredible great strengths, but with every strength came a weakness, right? I mean, think, we're called the body of Christ. We have different gifts, different callings. Some of you are an ear, and if you're an ear in the body of Christ, you don't see very well at all. How foolish is it for an ear to beat itself up because it doesn't see? It's called to hear. And one of the most negative things that comes out of comparison with other people is we want their gifts, we want their measure of giftedness, we want their calling, and at the end of the day, our Lord is looking at us and saying, I never asked you to be them, I asked you to be you. Comparison. It'll kill you. Now, I want to be quite clear. I'm not saying we're not aware of others. You're crazy if you try to go through life like this and not notice who's sprinting ahead spiritually, who's falling behind. You don't notice other things that are going on around you. Absolutely. You know, you're going to see that. But it's what do you do with it? Do you turn away from comparison to the Lord? Do you turn away from what you don't have to what you have? Or do you stick in the world of comparison? If you stay there, it's like sipping poison. And I'm using the word sipping on purpose. Because if you sip poison, it doesn't hit you right away. But it'll get you eventually. And that's what happens. So cure, couple of quick things to write down if you want to write them down. Practice an attitude of gratitude. Make it a discipline in your life. Practice an attitude of gratitude. I know sometimes when I find myself slipping in those areas, I'll go for a walk down to the beach where I live, and some of you are more a journal person, you'd take a piece of paper and write it, but I will just begin to list all of the things I'm thankful for, and I begin to see how foolish the things that are tough and trials are in comparison to all that I have, beginning with my salvation, being a full-on son of the King. The second is always treat the Bible as a mirror. Do your very best to never let it be binoculars. Always, always say, what does this say to me? Not what does this say about someone else? And third, along with practice an attitude of gratitude and treating the Bible as a mirror, keep your eyes on Jesus. Because when your eyes are on Jesus, you'll hear what he's calling you to do and you to be. And you won't be like Peter asking, well, what about him? Because that's always the wrong question. Father, take these things, and what I'd ask you to do is to work in our hearts to help us to be men and women who truly do take your word as a mirror for our lives, telling us where we're doing well, where we can improve. And Lord, when we look out on others, may it never be for comparison, but may it only be to help. To the glory of our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.